Well, please turn within your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to be this morning. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we are in a summer series on the essentials or the foundations of the Christian faith. We're going to be looking at a number of the most important doctrines of Christianity. And we're doing this because it's easy for us to get a little bit weak on our doctrinal understanding, to get a little weak on our biblical understanding. And when that happens, other problems occur. And we see those throughout our society. So that's why we're doing it. And while we do it, we have three simultaneous things that we're trying to accomplish. Number one, we want you to understand what the doctrine is. So what is the true doctrine today of the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about that. But it's not enough just to know what a doctrine is. A doctrine has to change your life. And so we're going to talk a little bit about some of the most important ways that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit should affect us as Christian people. And then the third thing that we're always doing in this series is we're talking about how the doctrine is a witness to the world. What can be said to unbelievers or to those who doubt Christianity or who have no context for Christianity using the doctrine that we're talking about each week? And this week it is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at that. And there's many places we could look at it, but we're going to look at it this morning chiefly in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9 to 17. So that will be our text this morning. If you turn there, you can find that passage. While you're turning there, just a fun little story to tell you. My wife's family, you remember her father was a pastor of the church that this church came from. A very busy pastor, large church, lots of things going on. Most pastors' lives on Sundays are incredibly busy. We get up early, we pray, we make sure our sermons are ready to go, work through our Sunday school material. We may have meetings that we need to have on Sunday or touch base with people. Often our wives are heavily involved in ministry duties, running around doing things. And all along the way, we have our own children. And we try to get our children to places to go and to be a part of the life of the body. Well, funny story occurred a number of years ago with my wife's father's family. She had two sisters. She's the oldest. She had a middle sister and a younger sister named Becca. And of course, they went off, as they always did, to church early on a Sunday morning. They did all the things that they do on Sundays. They ran around. They met all the needs and all the responsibilities they got. And after a morning of feeling exhausted and worn out, they got in their car together and they drove home. And you know, you kind of collapse on the couch and you try to figure out what you're going to have for lunch, and you start kind of figuring out what the rest of the day looks like. And there was a doorbell that rang at their house. Doorbell rang, and that's kind of odd, somebody showing up at our house at 12:30 on a Sunday afternoon after all the things in the morning. They went to the door, Rodney went to the door, and he answered the door, and there was his best friends from the church, Phil and Polly Long. They spent all kinds of time together, they knew each other well. And he answered the door, and he looked at them, and they looked at him, and they said, "Rodney, did you forget something?" And he's like, "Oh no, I forgot my Bible." And I'm like, "No, try again. Did you forget something?" He's like, "My wallet. Did I leave my wallet at church?" And then finally, they kind of parted ways, Phil and Polly, and standing behind them was the youngest child, Becca. "Hi, Dad." They ended up leaving church on a Sunday, having completely forgotten about their youngest daughter, Becca. And that sometimes can happen in our lives in practical ways. But I tell you that story this morning because I think sometimes that's what happens when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're very good in talking about the doctrine of God the Father. God the Father is great. He is the sovereign over all things. He is the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the author of salvation, and all those things rightly draw us to him. And then we think of Christ the Son. He is the one who comes to accomplish salvation. He is the one who died on the cross for our sins. He lived a perfect life for us. He loved us. He gave himself for us, and we celebrate the love and the ministry and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as church families. But sometimes we forget about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Kind of like my father-in-law's family forgot about Becca. Oh, they knew Becca was there. They would have eventually figured out that they'd left Becca at church. There's pictures of Becca on the walls of the house. All those things would have eventually come together. But in the moment, sometimes it just doesn't occur to you to process your life that way. So I want to do that a little bit this morning. I want to talk to you about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We see this struggle even in the early church a bit, because the great creeds of the Christian faith have a lot to say about the Father, have a lot to say about the Son, and then usually, especially when you get to like the Apostles' Creed, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Boom, and then we move on to the next thing. Same thing in the Nicene Creed, the original version of it. It was, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and then we moved on to the next thing. And why is it we struggle with discerning and understanding the vitality of having a rich doctrine of the Holy Spirit? That's something I want us to consider this morning as we come to the text of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. Now, a little bit of context for you. Romans chapter 7, Romans is a great book on Christian doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote it. He's talking about salvation and all the things that go with that. He comes to chapter 7 in Romans, and he spends most of his time in chapter 7 of Romans talking about the power of the law and the way that the law can drag us down if we are depending upon it for our salvation. And then he turns to chapter 8 of Romans. The page turns and he comes alive with the brightness of soul. And the chapter in many of our Bibles, the uninspired heading, but the heading in many of our Bibles is Life in the Spirit. And in this chapter, he begins to outline all the vitality of a Christian life that's kept alive by remembering, actively calling to mind the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So I want to begin this morning by reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, as the Apostle Paul teaches us about what it means to live in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God. This is God's holy and inerrant word. This is what it says. Now you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, to understand the meaning of this text and understand it in such a way that our lives are shaped differently, having heard these truths, and understand it in such a way that it equips us to be more effective witnesses in the world that tries to live without the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray you help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing for us this morning is to try to simply say what or who is the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you a fairly brief definition of that. The Holy Spirit is God and persists as the third person of the Trinity, having proceeded from the Father and the Son together into the souls of those who have been saved by grace. That is who the Holy Spirit is. A couple things to point out there in that definition. We cannot forget that the Holy Spirit is fully and completely God. He's not a lesser God. He's not an impersonal God or a force or an idea, as some like to describe him. He is a person of the Trinity, the same in essence with the Father and the Son, but distinguished in personhood from the Father and Son. That is, distinguished in the function of what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of those who trust in him. So he is God. He persists completely. He is eternally persisting as one who proceeds from the Father and the Son together. The Spirit is sent from the Father into the lives of believers. He's sent simultaneously from the Son into the lives of believers to empower them and fill them and minister to all of those who've been saved by the grace of God. Our confession of faith and catechisms talk about this through some important distinctions that are there. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. And how does it appear to us that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? Because there's many Christian traditions who try to diminish either the divinity of the Son or the Spirit. The answer in our catechism is this: the Scriptures show us that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father, ascribing to them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. In other words, you go through the Scriptures, you comb through the Scriptures, and the things that are said about God the Father, the attributes, the qualities that are describing the Father and the Son, also describe the Spirit. And then there's that great moment at the baptism of Christ where we see all three members of the Spirit present in the moment, with the Father speaking about the Son present, receiving the waters of baptism by John the Baptist, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove over him. And so there, in that moment, we see the Trinity manifest as we do in many other places. That is what or who the Holy Spirit is. Secondly, what does the Holy Spirit do? Okay, what does the Holy Spirit do? And this is important for us as Christian people because it's important for us to understand the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the first thing I want us to see from the Romans passage is that he defines our identity. He defines our identity. It says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So Paul is pointing out to us that the essential thing that defines who we are is not things that are tied to the flesh, but things that are tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a somewhat controversial topic in Christian theology because some people wonder in what sense exactly is Paul using the word flesh here. Sarx is the Greek term. And it could be used in the sense of just describing our physical bodies. That's flesh. It could be being used in the sense of describing our sin nature, how we're tied down under the fall. Or it could be described in using the sense of what it means to live as an unconverted person. Those are the options that scholars talk about. But the point is, no matter which of those options that you choose in understanding being not in the flesh but in the Spirit, Paul is setting that in juxtaposition. That yes, you do have a physical body, right? You do have a physical body. But I don't want that to be the only thing that defines you or the most essential thing that defines you, which is an error our culture makes all the time. We define ourselves by something visible about us, by the color of our skin, by our gender, by whatever outward description we have. And we see this breaking down in our culture today, that people want to define themselves essentially by some external measure of who they are. Christianity pushes back on that and says that is not the most important thing about you. It is the fact that you are inhabited by the Spirit of God. You are one of the children of God. So If that's the way people think of flesh, it pushes back on that. If you think of it as our sin nature, a lot of people are also struggling with this today. We sometimes want to identify ourselves by some part of our sin nature. And there's been a lot of controversy about this of late. It happened a generation or two ago when we thought about Christians who maybe struggled with sins like alcoholism, who would want to define themselves as an alcoholic Christian. In our most recent iteration, we see a lot of people who want to define themselves by their struggle with their sexuality. I'm a gay Christian, or I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. And while we understand what those people might be saying by that, there is a problem when somebody begins to view themselves through the lens of identity as defined by some area of their sin struggle. That's wrong. That causes problems. We shouldn't do that. We should define ourselves by the nature of who we are. And there's other ways that we struggle with our identity. Some of us may not like describing ourselves as an alcoholic Christian or something like that, but we're perfectly fine describing ourselves as an American Christian or a Presbyterian Christian or some other version of a modifier that gets attached to our Christianity. And the point that Paul is making here is, although those things are true, although those things are a part of your story, although those things are something that you might need to describe in some way at some time, they are not the most essential thing about you. The most essential thing about you is that you are in the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the first thing he does when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is our identity is defined by it. It is the way we view ourselves or ought to view ourselves because it is the way it is in the eyes of God. The second thing he does is he gives us the fullness of life. But if Christ is in you, in verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What Paul is saying is if you are redeemed, even though you struggle with sin, and let's be honest, there isn't one person in this room, including me, including the elders of this church, that doesn't struggle against the power of sin every single day. In constant moments, whether understood or not, we are burdened with sin. It affects us in ways that we cannot even completely understand. But here's the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit. If we are indwelt by the Spirit, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, what does he say? The Spirit is life because of righteousness. So all the deadness of sin is enlivened when the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He keeps us alive spiritually. He enables us to enjoy life, the fullness of life, even though we have a battle against sin. This last summer, it was a big soccer tournament in Europe, the European Championships, and all the best teams in Europe were playing against each other, and one of those teams was Denmark. Michael Jorgensen, where are you? Right there, the Danes. And they have a player named Christian Eriksen, who's one of the best players in the world. And he was running around the field in one of these games broadcast all around the world, stadium 50,000 people packed. He's running, he runs halfway across the penalty box and turns to go back and he just falls flat on his face. Goes into full complete cardiac arrest. On the field, his teammates surround him and make a wall. The paramedics rushed onto the field. His heart had stopped beating. He was dying on the field in front of 50,000 people, a 29-year-old athlete as fit as he could be. He lived. Praise the Lord for the heroic efforts of those that came to his aid that day. But surely, his playing career is over, right? Wrong. He's playing today for a team called Brentford in the Premier League. He never lasts because the doctors were able to implant in him a device that is an extraordinarily updated version of the pacemaker that can sense inside of him when death is coming in his heart. And it stimulates his heart. Brothers and sisters, if you are saved,
the Holy Spirit. And in a moment when you might turn toward the things that will kill you or fall victim to the things that are sin, the Holy Spirit is there inside of you to stimulate you to life. That is, seeing the beauty and goodness of God and receiving it and rejoicing in it and reveling in it and trusting it. When Christian Eriksen goes on the field to play with Brentford, he goes with confidence, knowing that even though his heart isn't perfect, there is a device there that protects him. That's what we have when we have the Holy Spirit. He gives us the fullness of life. Third, he empowers us to resist the flesh. It says in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, this goes back to his comments earlier on the flesh. What is the flesh? What he's setting up here is a contrast for us. Because the struggle remains in this life against the flesh, even for those that are in Christ. We can sometimes orient our lives to live according to the flesh. What does that look like? There's some things that are described here, but let me just kind of give you a sense of it. It's living without reference to the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to live according to the flesh. Living without reference to the Holy Spirit. It would be like a person who decides, they know that there's something called gravity. Okay? Everybody here know there's something called gravity? All right. We live according to the fact that there is gravity. So you're not going to climb the ladder onto the roof of the church today and go up on the roof and just walk off the edge, right? Because you live according to the reality of gravity. When you go out of you wake up in the morning, you live according to the reality that there is oxygen in the air. You've oriented your life around some critical principles of scientific truth so that you live according to them. But if you woke up in the morning and said there's no such thing as gravity and there's no such thing as oxygen, you would be living a completely different life. You would be doing crazy and stupid things all the time. So Paul is saying here, listen, if you're a Christian and you live according to the flesh and not the Spirit, your life is going to look completely different. How? Well, one way it would look different is we would be stuck in assessing situations according only to worldly principles. So you find yourself in a dilemma, financial dilemma at home, maybe a dilemma at work, or some other dilemma that you're facing in your life, and we approach the dilemma without reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, diagnosis of a difficult disease. Okay, what do I got to do? I got to go to the doctor. I got to go to the hospital. I got to take my vitamins. I got to do this regimen of exercise. All those things are true. But as a Christian, you approach that dilemma in reference to the Holy Spirit on top of those things, underneath those things, around those things. Why? Because you know what? A medical doctor is not going to be able to preserve your life forever. You cannot do it. And so you're going to approach the struggles you have in this life through the lens, with the understanding of the presence and promises of the Holy Spirit. That's living according to the Spirit. Another way that we would be tempted to live would be making decisions about how to proceed according only to worldly principles, or seeking assurance and peace in worldly promises and not in the Lord. If we do this, Paul says, we will die. It'll be a slow death, because I think we can get away with doing that in a lot of ways without living in reference to the Holy Spirit. Many of us remember seasons in our life, maybe our teenage years or our early adult years, where we didn't live with reference to God, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We just went about our lives, but then something happened. And we took note of the fact, I have to have a way of persisting in life in this world that keeps me going. And if I live without reference to the Spirit, I don't have that. So Paul says, do not live
according to the flesh. Live according to the Spirit. Measure your lives and experiences by the Spirit. Make decisions under prayerful consideration of the Spirit. Seek peace in and through the promises and protections of the Spirit. John Murray, who was a Scottish Presbyterian and Reformed minister, talks about the way that this occurs in the life of the Christian. We're called to mortify, that is, put to death our sinful desires. We do that in the power of the Spirit. And what he said is, the believer's once and for all death to the law of sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying sin in his members. It makes it necessary and possible for him to do so. That's what the Spirit does in us. It's the moment when we are faced with the opportunity to engage in sin that we draw on the power of the Holy Spirit to go the other way. That's the calling that persists in the life of the believer. The fourth thing I want to mention is that the Spirit guarantees our place in the family of faith. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The image that the apostle is drawing out here is kind of the ancient world imagery of father, where the father was often distant from children. And oftentimes in these homes, they would have slaves in these homes that would serve their families. But there were times when the father in a home, the leader of the home, would recognize that this slave, this servant that had come to serve their family, was of such great value and significance to him that he would adopt that child as his own. That child would not then live as a slave in the home. The child would live as a son in the home. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the way that the Spirit does that. We do not live as slaves to the flesh or slaves to the devil or slaves to fear. We live as children of a Father who loves us. And it's the Spirit who applies that to our heart, is what he says here. He is the one who gives us our sense of sonship. It's like the moment that father would give someone the legal certificate in that culture that said, this child is mine. They belong to me. They have my name. They live in my home. They are my child. It's written on this legal document. That's what happens when you get saved, when you're justified. But the Spirit does more than that. He enlivens our sonship. He teaches us to live by the name of our Father. If you were that slave that grew up in another home that maybe mistreated you or hated you or taught you a way to live that was different, you move into the home of this Father who adopts you. You learn how that home operates. You eat meals with them. You do celebrations with them. You order your life according to the things that that family does. It is the impact of the Spirit to grant to us an understanding of the lifestyle of the family of faith that differentiates us from the world. The Spirit enlivens us in that way, and by that we cry, Abba, Father, which is revolutionary. No Jew in the Old Testament would call God Father. But here is Paul saying, he is our Father. He relates to us not merely as some great outside of our existence being of divinity. He relates to us as a father. And so we can cry, Abba, Father, like an adopted child in a home. The Spirit then testifies to our sonship. If it ever is questioned, the Spirit is the one that stands up and says, that person belongs to the Father. And finally, the Spirit guarantees our sonship. No claim can be made against us. When the last will and testament of the Father is read, it is the Spirit who reads it to us. You are my child, saved by my grace, forever, never to depart from my hand. That is what the work of the Holy Spirit is in the life of the Christian. Now, a couple of things before we go this morning. I want to talk briefly about the way that the Holy Spirit encourages our faith. How should the Holy Spirit impact us today? There's a great irony in the way that we interact with the Holy Spirit, because we often describe our lives as Christians in terms of our spiritual lives. Have you noticed that? We talk about spiritual disciplines. Pablo is putting out a survey that underlines the fact that we all have spiritual gifts. And our understanding of those terms sometimes is to take that capital S and make it a lowercase s and change the word spiritual to my spirit. Okay? And we do have a spirit that is in us. It's the part of us that's intangible. But the point is, when we use those descriptions, we're connecting that part of us to the third person of the Trinity so that we become spiritual people. That is, people of the Spirit. And one of the amazing ways that our lives are affected by this as Christians is something that occurs a little bit later in this chapter in Romans in verse 26. And this is just one thing I want to say to you this morning, if you're struggling in your Christian walk, or maybe this seems too ethereal to you. It says in verse 26 of Romans 8, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us with groanings too deep for words." I want that to settle on you for a minute. I want you to understand that if you are struggling today, if the Spirit doesn't seem to be a vital part of your life, if your faith seems weak, if you have questions or doubts, that right now, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is translating your doubt and your fear and your shame to the Father in prayer for you. There's a show I enjoy watching, we enjoy watching, Better Call Saul. It's kind of an offshoot of another program that was on a few years ago. And there's a character in this show by the name of Mike Ehrmantraut. I won't bore you. Anybody that's watched it knows about Mike Ehrmantraut. He's an interesting character because he's on the bad side, but he's a good guy. And he recognizes the good guys that are sometimes doing bad things. And he always seems to be able to make himself present in the right places at the right time to watch out for people who are about to get in trouble. So he always pops up. Somebody's about to get killed or arrested or something. He's always there protecting them. He's there before they're even there because he knows what might happen. And friends, that's what the Spirit does for you. He's there before you're there, protecting you, and you don't even know it. And that is encouraging for anyone here who is struggling with their faith. Last thing I'll say is, how is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a witness to those who don't believe? Well, I'm going to take you to one other place in the scripture for this, from Ephesians chapter 5, also a letter of Paul, also very doctrinal letter of Paul. Some people think Ephesians is the mini version of Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul often does at the end of his books, he's talking about the practicalities of living the Christian life. And there's this fascinating little verse in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And it says this: "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's really easy in the Christian life to focus on the first line. Don't get drunk with wine. You shouldn't get drunk. You shouldn't be a person who overconsumes alcohol. Amen. Absolutely. 100%. Okay. But what Paul is saying here in this little verse is, a person who gets drunk with wine is a person who is stuck in the flesh. And there's a million things that could be in that place about getting drunk with wine. It's something in your life that you are using for fulfillment, something that you think will scratch the itch that you have. Something that you think, finally, once and for all, if I do this thing or embrace this idea, that I will finally be happy. And practically speaking, for some people, it might be an addiction. And that's living life in the flesh. But what does he say as the contrast at the end of that verse? Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And what he's saying to the world and to us is, you're going to be tempted to grasp for tangible things that you think will fill you up and meet your needs. And it could be something like alcohol. It could be something like money. It could be something like big and beautiful houses or a great title on the door of your office. It could be a million things that we think are the thing that we need to finally and fully be happy. Friends, that is the message of this world. It's after you. I don't care what age you are, what circumstance you're in, the world is telling you, go find that fleshly thing that will give you satisfaction. You know, the problem with the fleshly thing is that it never lives up to the promise. You know, you get drunk, and you might feel good for a couple hours. You might forget about your problems for a couple hours. But you're going to wake up in the morning, and you're going to regret it. You're going to have a headache. You're going to have said and done things you shouldn't have said and done. And you're going to be right back where you started the night before. Paul says, if you don't want it to be that way in your life, there's only one solution. And that is to have something in your life that can actually do what it promises to do. Friends, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we receive when we put our faith in Christ alone. And that's it. Everything else will fail. Everything else will go away. Everything else will dissipate. Nothing in this life of the flesh will last. All that lasts is your relationship with the Lord. That's where satisfaction is. And the amazing thing is, the beautiful thing is, the crazy thing is, that when that becomes the first thing, all the other things enjoyed in moderation become that much more enjoyable because you're not depending on them to be your God. They do what they're supposed to do in their place. You can enjoy having a good job. You can enjoy having great friends. You can enjoy being able to enjoy a great meal or a bottle of wine if it's in its place and the Holy Spirit is in you. Do you have that this morning? Are you trusting in the Spirit? Are you alive to the Holy Spirit? Do you sense the Holy Spirit? There was a missionary back in the early part of the 20th century that was given a car. It was an old car, didn't work very well. You know, old style, you had to, you know, clutch, you know, manual transmission. And the car that he was given never started. But he knew that if he parked it on a hill, or if he got people to push it hard enough, he could pop the clutch and it would get started. And so he spent 5 years driving this car around and always having to position the car on a hill or park it near places where he could get other people to push it fast enough that he could pop the clutch and start it. Well, he finally got called home on furlough, and he went home, and a young missionary showed up to take over, and he said, I got this car. It's really helpful for ministry, but I just got to tell you, it doesn't start. And this young missionary knew a little bit about cars, and so he popped the hood. He looked underneath, and he said, oh, the battery cable isn't hooked up. Let me hook it up. And he went in the car, vroom, and it started right up. And the older missionary was like, what? It was there all along? That's what our spiritual life is like. We don't live according to the Spirit very well, but if we can see his power and his goodness and his wonder, then our lives will work much better to his glory. We're going to talk about this in Sunday school a lot more in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I hope you can join us, but let's pray. Father, help us this morning as we desire to be spiritual people who live true and vibrant spiritual lives in the context of the presence of the Spirit in this world while we wait for our full and final restoration. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have made our identity something other than the Spirit or the family of faith. And would you grant us the grace that you promise us in the Holy Spirit to go forward as your people called by your name, alive to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be able to enjoy and thrive in this life as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.